Appreciate the good reading. We're looking at the subject tonight of the double cure. Now, we'll talk about that in just a moment. But in the reading here, if you notice, there's a couple of places. It's in verse 26 where it says that Jesus has been manifested or revealed, if you will, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then down in verse 28, has words along the same line. He was offered once to bear the sins of many. And so in a couple of places in that reading, you have the driving point of the New Testament, and that is that Jesus is the Savior, and He is the Savior of us from sin. Now, just a moment ago, Brother Jeff led a song, and I asked him if he would lead the song Rock of Ages. It contains the line in that song, "Be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and keep me pure." And I wonder sometimes, ever given thought to the wording? I'll have to admit that there's a lot of times when I hadn't really thought about what the double cure might be and things of that nature. But we are told in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15 that we are to sing with the understanding. So we ought to know something, or try to know something, about what this means. The wording actually suggests a problem of spiritual health. It's a situation that is extremely serious. We also find that the cure emanates from the rock, and that rock is Jesus. And the cure is the water and the blood, as the song says, from thy wounded side which flowed. But a double cure suggests a double malady. What is this malady? What's the cure? How does it all work? That's what we're really interested in tonight. So the first thing, as we investigate this, I want to suggest to you that there's double trouble. If there's a double cure, then there's a problem here, and it's more than one problem. And so this is actually the malady that we're talking about here. It's in the connection with sin. It's the guilt and power of sin. That's what the double trouble is. Sin makes us, first of all, guilty. Sin, as we understand, and it says it this way in the old translation, in the King James Version, that sin is transgression of the law. That's exactly what it says. Now, some newer translations have sin as lawlessness. It means about the same thing. It means somebody is acting as though there is no law, and so they're just pretty well doing what they please to do. Interestingly, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, as Paul is driving to a conclusion, the conclusion being in Romans chapter 3, that all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But as he drives to that conclusion, he has this to say in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable before God. Now some translations may not have the word accountable there. It may have the word guilty there. It means the same thing. It's time to own up to things. It's that moment in which there's got to be accounting done because there is guilt involved here. The Greek word itself here, I have to see if I have that there. There we go. The Greek word here means liable to judgment or punishment, worthy of punishment, or answerable, accountable. That's according to Arndt and Gingrich's lexicon. This is not someone who is accused. It's someone who is awaiting sentence of condemnation. Now, the accusation has already been made, and they're found guilty, and so they're awaiting the condemnation. And, of course, in Paul's writing there in Romans 3, that condemnation then comes in verse 23, where the condemnation is pronounced. So this shows that it's actual sin, and it's not just guilt feelings. Now, a lot of times today, and there's a difference, you know, between actual guilt and guilt feelings. I think that there's lots of people today that are running around and they're bearing guilt feelings. Now, whether they're actually bearing guilt or not is another matter. But I will go so far as say there's a number of people who have these guilt feelings. Now, whether that's justified or not for them to have that, they have it nevertheless. And I honestly think sometimes that there are some folks, I suppose psychology's got a name for it, I have no idea, but I think there are some folks that really that's their comfort zone. You know, they feel very comfortable if they have these guilt feelings. And so they may suggest to you that, oh, well, I wish I just didn't feel so guilty, and I'd like to get rid of this, and I'd like to feel better, and so on. But they really don't want that. They really like where they're at, and they're comfortable with this, and so they continue in that. And I've met at least one person in the church that was that way. But now, when you look at these two and think about it, you know, when you talk about real guilt, now, real guilt means you're going to answer for this. That's what real guilt is. You're accountable. Now, your feelings are not really, sometimes they're not even real themselves. They may be imagined or whatever the case is. But one thing for sure, you know, if you feel guilty about something, and again, real or imagined, there's a real good chance, you know, you're not going to be held accountable for something like this. But there are so many things, and I hope everybody realizes, there are so many things going on in our culture in this country today to make people feel guilty, just guilty about everything. It doesn't matter what it is. If you drink water out of a plastic container, you know, bottled water, they call it. It's not the bottle, it's a plastic thing. Anyway, you get the idea. Bottled water. And if it's left in the car and it's allowed to warm up just a little bit, something happens between the plastic and the bottle that can do something. That's what they say. So you feel guilty about plastic. And what do I do with the bottle when I'm done with it, you know? Do I throw it away? Oh, well. And we go through all this stuff. And everybody's running around and they don't know what to do. And it's all, you know, predicated to, well, you're supposed to feel guilty. That's what you're supposed to do. And do you do anything about it? Don't know what to do about it. People don't suggest what you do about it. They just want you feeling guilty. Well, and there we go. But now, real guilt, there's accountability. And there's going to be an answer for that unless something is done about the accountability itself. A person may be guilty and have no guilt feelings. I would say there's a lot of folks like that in our correctional institutions. As a matter of fact, a number of them, if you were to care to go in there and interview them, would tell you that they are innocent, an overwhelming majority of them. I dare say they've been locked up in there and they've been held accountable, but they think that they're in. How do you think they feel about any guilt when they're trying to convince others that they're innocent? They may even, in some deluded way, believe that themselves. But you can be guilty and have no guilt feelings. But a person also may be not guilty and have some kind of guilt feelings. So they're not the same. But now here's one thing. If a person is guilty and has some feelings about guilt, you know you can put those to good use? That's right. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. I'm sure everybody was heading that way anyway. But 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So a person is guilty of some kind of sin. Because they need to repent, you know they're guilty of sin. And so it says, you know, that there's something that moves them. Well, it's the guilt of sin. And they have a knowledge of that guilt. And they have guilt feelings about that guilt. And then that should move them to repentance. So, it's possible for there to be both of these present. And that can actually be a good thing if it moves someone to repentance. Of course it would be. But now, while sin makes us guilty, that's one of the things in the double trouble. Sin also has a power that holds us captive. That's right. Notice what Jesus has to say here in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 through 35. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks what is, or speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. And so, it's like that old saying. I remember one time listening to an older preacher say that this was an old saying that, you know, whatever's in the bucket is in the well. Now, you know what he was talking about back in the days when you take a bucket, lower it down in the well, draw some water out. What kind of water's down there in the well? Same as what's in the bucket, right? Okay, this is the idea. Whatever's in the bucket right here is in the well. Good, good. Evil, evil. That's the way it works. And so we realize what Jesus is saying here, and I think the words are really startling. But fruit will be bad because the tree is bad, or fruit is good because the tree is good. And sin can have a power on us, and we can try our best to elude this, but as long as we remain under its control, these things are going to show up. You just can only hide it for so long before it's finally revealed what's, you know, right in here. What's down in the well, good or evil. The power of sin actually prevails over us. Romans chapter 6 and verse 12. Let's go over there and take a look at that. Now, I'm saying all this and pointing out what happens. Now, these are conscious choices that people make when they choose to remain in sin. And I think sometimes people are fooled to think that sin doesn't have this kind of power, but it actually does. It can get a hold of you. It can keep you captive. And this is like other things that people get involved in. They can deny this, but now it'll have them anyway, no matter how much and how strong you might how many times or how strong you would deny it. In Romans chapter 6, verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. Don't let it reign in your mortal body. Don't let it have the power over you, is what Paul's saying in this passage. Now, some would call this total hereditary depravity when they see it. Now, that's what they'd run to. And as we were talking about in Bible study this morning, they always want to run off, it seems like, sooner or later in any kind of a discussion on that subject, total hereditary depravity, original sin, whatever you want to call it. They'll run off eventually to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. That's their big gun. They want to go over there and say, oh, well, look at this over here. All right, well, let's take a look at it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. Now that is, in them, that's the sons of disobedience, verse 2. Indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, here we go, and were by nature children of wrath even as the rest. Now see there, you're born that way. By nature. That's what they'll say. And that would be a pretty good argument if it wasn't for a few other things, because as I said in class this morning, if you get a Bible lexicon, look it up real good, you'll find out that nature means something quite different. Doesn't mean that you're born that way. It could, but in this case, it doesn't mean that. So, Mr. Thayer points out, let me get up there, that the word can mean a mode of feeling and acting which by long habit has become nature. I said in class this morning that you know that there are people and they'll say, oh, well, you know, they have such a kind, compassionate nature. You ever met anybody like that? That's their nature. Kind and compassionate all the time to everybody. Doesn't matter what the situation is or who it is. They're kind and compassionate. It's their nature. Were they born that way? No, they've They've developed that nature, just as everyone else develops every other nature. We're the products of all things that have contributed to get us to a final result. We all are the products of these things. And all these things make up our nature. We are what we are. And we are what we are because we have this mode of feeling and acting, and it's long habit, it's become nature. Makes us the people we are. We're different and all things like that. But now, so here's the thing. We would cultivate a sinful nature because of sin. Not that we are born that way. Because sin, it doesn't say in any translation I've ever seen, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, while they may differ in some of the wording where it says that sin is transgression of the law, I've never seen that passage yet say that sin comes about just by being human. Now, I've never found that. Or that sin is just your nature. It's not in that. You know, it's transgression of the law. You've done something to transgress the law, and therefore that's sin. I think it works that way. You know, it works that way with things that are illegal, let's say, in the real world. You do something that transgresses the physical laws of the land in order to be doing something that's illegal. And it's the same way when it comes to the business of God. But there's a powerful hold to this. You know, you can be involved in sin, and the sin can become, by long habit, something of nature. And so, you know, there are those individuals that are involved in sin, and it's their nature. And we would say, well, they're under the power of sin. That's right. It's got a hold on them. That's right. And sometimes, you know, in a colorful way, perhaps sometimes, individuals will say, well, you know, the devil's really working in him or her. And well, that's right, because they're under this powerful hold of sin. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, that gives you an idea of how powerful the hold of sin is. That it's got someone in their clutches. And the idea here is, it's going to lead to more things. More things. Maybe greater sins than the ones before. Whether they're greater sins in magnitude or in multitude, whichever the case is. And that's exactly, I think, what we see that goes on today. I don't know. There isn't anybody. There isn't some young man someplace who's out there playing in the yard, you know, out there in rural suburbia, and just, you know, decides, comes in the house one day at the age of 6 or 7 and decides, well, I want to be a gangster. Or there's some little girl about the same age that's out there, and she comes in the house one day and announces, I want to become a prostitute. That just doesn't happen. But they get started someplace, on some low level, on some small, minor thing, and it increases. I don't know what it is. Is it the thrill of it? Is it the getting away with something? Is it looked at as kind of a game of seek and evade, hide and seek, you know, that kind of thing? What I don't know what's going on. But it's the hold of sin, and it just builds and it gets to more things as time goes on. Until finally it gets down to an end where, well, it's just not a good end. And even in this life, it creates all kinds of problems. But it's also got spiritual ramifications. Because a person's accountable for the things that they do in this life. And we'll be held accountable on the judgment day. And so, there needs to be then a double cure. And that's what the song is that we just sung has in there as the words. The double cure. Any cure must fit the malady in order to be effective. I think we understand that. We've got to work on the guilt and the power of sin. And it's something that has to work for all. John chapter 3. I'm oftentimes intrigued by John chapter 3, verse 16. Wonder sometimes why we just stop at verse, why folks just stop at verse 16. But, you know, most of them do. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Great passage. Truth. Now, it's for everyone who questions that. It's talking about the positive things about eternal life, not perishing but have eternal life. Then there's verse 17, but God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but the world might be saved through Him. Again, a real good thing. Now I want to add in here that along comes verse 18, he who believes in Him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. I think the latter part of that gets left out. I want to stop with verse 16. And maybe not look so much at verse 17 because it leads into verse 18. And you really see the whole picture of what everything's about. But for what we're looking at right now is the double cure. It's something that has to work for all. And the gospel indeed will work for all. The song, Rock of Ages, identifies the cure. And that is the blood of Christ. I already mentioned that. And we were singing about that just a little while ago. Jesus was a sacrifice for sins. Hebrews again, chapter 7 and verse 17. Verse 27, excuse me. It says, and I'm talking about the high priest, Jesus being a high priest, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Wording which is similar to what you find in Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 26. Otherwise, he would have had needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. One time for all. Jesus was the sacrifice for sins. And his blood redeems and forgives. In instituting the Lord's Supper, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, Jesus held up a cup and said, "This is my blood." Now it wasn't his blood. It wasn't his blood. Sometimes there are people who think that's what he had in his hand. And my son-in-law just talked to someone, a member of the church, who said, "Well, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, this is my blood. What was in there was his blood." No, it wasn't. Well, it becomes his blood. And they went through all. Now we've got mysticism or transubstantiation. No, it wasn't. He was saying it represents his blood. And when we have the Lord's Supper, it's a memorial of his blood. It doesn't become his blood. When the liquid is poured into the container, before it's poured in, it's grape juice. While it's in there, it's grape juice. And it's grape juice when you drink it. And what they had there, they had a cup at the table. Now they had several cups at a Passover feast. Some of them might have been mildly fermented, but most of them were not. Or they were diluted so much as to have practically nothing in them. And this was the last one at the Passover feast that Jesus took and then instituted the Lord's Supper. And this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. He was speaking of what was going to take place really in just a few hours. But his blood was shed, wasn't it? To bring about the remission of sins. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7 talks about how there's redemption and forgiveness through his blood 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, 19, you're not redeemed with gold and silver and precious jewels and corruptible things like that, but, he says, with precious blood of Jesus Christ. So His blood redeems and forgives. There's what we have that's been given for the double cure. Now, how does it all work? Well, there's the gospel prescription. Now, Jesus gave this in the Great Commission. He told them, you can read those three verses, essentially told them, you go out into the world and you preach the gospel. There are those who will believe the gospel. They'll look at this, they'll accept this, they'll receive that word, and then they're baptized, and then you teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. You go out into the world, you're going to preach about remission of sins and repentance and things of that nature. And here's what you find out. You find out that we have Peter's speech recorded for us on the day of Pentecost, and that's exactly what he did. He employed the Great Commission. He was out there preaching the double cure. It comes about through Jesus Christ. It comes about through the gospel. The blood that was shed can bring about freedom from the power of sin and the guilt of sin. Through baptism, we may receive what the double cure made possible, you see, by the blood of Christ. The guilt of sin is forgiven. Sins are forgiven. We see that. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, for the remission of sins, really means the forgiveness of sins. Acts chapter 22, verse 16, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. A picturesque way of saying how sins are forgiven. It's like they're washed away. But now here's another one. And I really think now the best two renderings, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. The best two renderings of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, are the New American Standard Bible or the English Standard Version. I think that there are other translations that do a pretty good job, but just completely miss the mark. I think sometimes they may even have it backwards. But now, in this, it talks about what baptism does. And it's not the removal of dirt from the flesh. Now, the next part is what's important. It's an appeal to God for a good conscience. Do you see that? Now, it says that in both of those translations. And I believe that's exactly what it is. Someone is under guilt. What's guilt do to your conscience? Can I say this, you know, colloquially, it messes it up, doesn't it? Huh? If you've got a conscience, if it's working, if it's not seared, it's going to mess you up. Guilt will. It's going to mess up that conscience. And what would you like to have? Well, I'd like to have a good conscience. All right? And so, a person is baptized. A person is baptized. Why is a person baptized? Well, a person is baptized so they can receive the forgiveness of sins. Their sins will be washed away. Leaving this up to the promise of God. If you'll be baptized, God says He'll forgive you of your sins. So you're being baptized, and that's your appeal to God for a good conscience. Your sins are washed away. And your conscience is not messed up anymore. Now, some translations, I think, have this backwards. They have almost that it's the good conscience and then there's an appeal to God. That doesn't happen that way. And some of them, the American Standard Version, which I've always liked, the one of 1901, has got in there that's an interrogation of the conscience. I don't have any idea what that means. Why they chose that word is completely beyond me. But this is a good way of looking at it. I think it's a real good rendering that really hits the spot of what baptism is for. And also fits in here with our idea of the double cure. It's going to release us from the power of sin. It gives us that opportunity to be released from the power of sin. We're turning away from it. We're repenting of our sins. And then we can have this appeal for a good conscience for the guilt of sin and the penalty and the accountability. We've answered that. Jesus has for us. But we've done what God says to do, that we can have that good conscience. So we're released from the power of sin, and that a new life now is available. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 through 5, we know the passages that you're baptized with Christ into His death, that you're raised up to walk in what? In newness of life. How about that power of sin anymore? Well, it's gone if you're walking in newness of life. What's caused that? Baptism. An individual becomes a new creature in Christ. So they're called that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. And I think that's the same idea that you see over there in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. All you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So now all of these things are involved in the double cure. And when we think about what the gospel can do in revealing these things to us and showing us what sin's all about, where the problem is, directing our attention to it so we can focus on it, and then offering an explanation and a solution, an antidote, the double cure, the blood of Christ. It can take care of the things that plague us so. But now, we have to have the mind about us to be determined to do this. We've got to realize that this is something that we should seek. Every one of these programs that exists in the world today to help someone who's under the power of something. What is it? They're under the power of some kind of, what's the word now, substance abuse. Or they're under the power of, shopping addiction or pornographic addiction or whatever the case is. You know, there's all these addictions today and so on. And they say, well, people ought to get some kind of a program to help these individuals. And so all these things are available. And they're all about the same. And not a one of them will work if you can't get past the first step. And the first step is to admit that you've got a problem. You're there in a small group with others, and you have to admit what your problem is. You have to tell everybody your name, and then you have to tell them, I'm an alcoholic, I'm a drug addict, whatever it is that you're in. If you can't do that, they can't help you. You cannot be released from the power of this unless you first admit you've got a problem. And so a person admits that they have a problem with sin, and then they look for the solution. And then you can find it. After you've admitted that problem, you turn to God, you turn to Jesus, you turn to the words of the gospel, you heed them, and you obey them. Are you seeking a cure? It's available. There's a remedy right there. All one needs to do is obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Please take your songbooks, turn to the song that's been selected. Obeying the gospel is believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and being baptized. You can become a child of God this very hour. If you've done that, fallen by the wayside. You know, sometimes the power of sin can get you again. My kids will tell you that I don't watch movies much. They always laugh. They said, Dad hadn't watched a movie since 1970s. I've watched one or two. But one of my favorite movies of all time was the first two Godfather movies. And there's a line in the one where Michael Corleone is supposed to be going legitimate. But he really doesn't. I don't think he had any intention to do that. But he's convinced himself, and he's convinced others who are willing to listen. And he says, every time I try to get out, they pull me back in. You know, the idea, it's just so strong, I can't get away from it. I don't think he was hurting himself trying to get away from it. But that's the line in the movie. Now, when we think about sin, sometimes we think, well, I've got clear of it. And then we find out it can pull us back in if we're not careful. So we always need to be making sure that what's behind us stays behind us when we turn away from sin. But sometimes that doesn't happen. Correction needs to be made. We'd be happy to help you make correction if that's the case, that you've fallen back into sin. But anyway, if you need to obey the gospel, if we can help you with sin in your life, this is the right place. This is the right time. Why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.